Tonight to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. We're thinking again tonight on the subject of worship and what an important topic this is. And in keeping with that, and also in preparation for our communion time that will be after the sermon and after the invitation time, we've yet to come to that. This is a good preparation for that, certainly. The message we have tonight. I want us to read Matthew 15, beginning in verse 1, on down through the first part of the chapter. Matthew 15 and verse 1, as we think again about worship. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Vain worship. Jesus calls them out in verse 9. And I want us to think about this matter of what he mentioned in verse 8. Their heart is far from me. I want to talk to you in this message tonight on this subject. A heart for worship. What is a heart for worship? Jesus addressed that, and we'll do that with his help in his word tonight. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, thank you so much for bringing us all together tonight. We count it the highest honor, privilege to be together with one another, and most of all, to be in your presence for this time. Thank you for the good singing tonight. Thank you for the truth of these songs and the beautiful melodies and instruments that help us to sing. And Lord, we have a reason to sing unto you. We sing because of our salvation and because of you, our Savior and our God. We pray that our singing and our worship and everything about this service will be acceptable in your sight and in your ears tonight. Lord, of all things, we come to offer you praise and to be pleasing unto you. So help us to be that and to do that tonight. Bless now the message of the hour, and bless us as we prepare our hearts for the communion time. And we pray that in every way our heart will be ready, prepared, cleansed, trusting, broken and repentant where it needs to be, humbled before you. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Someone described the modern man like this. Modern man, this pretty well sums it up. He worships his work, works at his play, and plays at his worship. I'll say that again. Modern man worships his work, works at his play, and plays at his worship. Well, for some people, obviously, worship is a play thing. They play at it. It's not something they take seriously. But I'm going to assume, you being here tonight, that would not be true of you. But it could be a play thing in terms of this, that people can take it or leave it. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? People can take or leave worship. Isn't that a true statement? And Sometimes they choose to leave it. And we all know very well that people often worship out of convenience instead of out of conviction. And so in that sense, it's kind of a play thing. It's not really all that important. But along that line, when we think about people and why they worship or why they don't worship, and even those who do worship, we can't always assume that we're here with the right motive and for the right reason. And maybe some are here, maybe even adults. We know children, this is true, but even adults here because you got to be here. And so we could sum all of this up under maybe this statement, that the problem is, the underlying root of all that is, that their heart is not in it. Is it not true that where your heart is, your feet will follow? I don't know who said that, but that is absolutely true. People go to ball games to follow their team because their heart is in it. And people come to worship because their heart is in it. They may come a little while and stick around a while, but long term, consistently, people don't worship unless and until our heart is in it. So what is the heart that it takes for worship? What would that mean to say that our heart is right for worship? True worship, real worship, genuine worship is always a matter of the heart. So we're going to deal with four things that I believe, and these are certainly not all of them, but these are some of the main ones. And we find a couple right here in this scripture and look at a couple other scriptures as well on a heart for worship. The first thing that I want to say about a heart for worship from the scriptures is this. A heart for worship is very simply a heart to please God. That is why we're here. If we're not here for that reason, we don't have a worshiping heart. If we're here to please other people, if we're here to please our neighbors or somebody that, you know, expects us to be here, let's face it, a lot of times people come because it's expected. Expected by our peers, expected by those who are here, and they're going to ask us why are we not here. But true worship is for this reason. It's all to please God. And as we said before, true worship is all about God. It's only worship when God is at the center of our attention. We say that God is our one attraction, and that hopefully is true. And God is our one and only audience. That could not be said of the Pharisees, because they were concerned about what people thought. They were, as you know, the religious leaders of their day. They were the ones that should, of all people, have had a heart for worship. But they did not have a heart for worship. Oh, they worshiped. But their heart was not right. And the Lord often called them out for having a heart that was not suitable for worship. In fact, he calls it here in verse 9, in vain they are worshiping me. And we'll get to that in a minute. He's calling them out because they did not have a heart for what they were doing. Now, the very name Pharisee would lead you to believe that they were really sold out for worship. Pharisee means one separated unto God. Another way to put that is they were the holy ones, separated ones. And they were separated, but they were not separated from the heart outwardly. They were separated outwardly, but not inwardly. They were separated by appearance. Oh, they looked the part. They knew how to look religious and look holy, and they had that down to a T. But the Lord knew otherwise, and so he would often refer to them as hypocrites. He would call them out with that language. And that word hypocrite is somebody that's wearing a mask. You know, in olden times, that's the way they did acting. They put on a happy-looking mask with a turned-up mouth for a comedy and a turned-down mouth for a drama that involves sorrow. And they would put those masks. And that's the word in the Bible for hypocrite. It is a person who wears a mask, a person who is acting a part, and they're not really in it. Their inside heart doesn't match up with their outside demeanor or their actions. And for these Pharisees and these scribes, it was not about God. It was not about God at all. Had it been about God, they would have been concerned about the inner person, wouldn't they? They would have been concerned about their heart. But they were only worshiping, and the things they did in the name of God were to be seen of men. Jesus describes them and calls them out. Later on in this passage, we didn't read down this far, but go to verse 12. Then came his disciples, after Jesus had this conversation, then came his disciples and said unto him, verse 12, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? In other words, the disciples were concerned about these religious leaders because they want their leader, Jesus, their master, to be in good standing with the religious leaders. And they haven't come yet to understand that the religious leaders would be the very ones to turn against Jesus and be responsible for his ultimate death. They would be the ones to trump up the charges against him. And so they're concerned, don't you know that they were offended by what you said in this conversation you've had? But he answered and said, in verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. In other words, these are not truly my people at all. They're not true plants. That's the same as saying they're not true sons of mine. They're not really in the family. They just look the part, but there's no life in them. Let them alone, he says in verse 14. Let them alone. And those are some of the saddest words that God or his son Jesus could ever speak about anyone. Leave them alone. Have you ever thought of what it would be if God left us alone to our own ways, to our own thinking, to our own understanding, to our own ways of living, and then our ultimate destiny? This is a form of God's abandonment. And Paul speaks of that in Romans 1, for example. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. So the Lord is under no illusions. He knows exactly what they're made of. And he knows them from the inside out. And he says they're spiritually blind and they're leading people who are blind. And that's a bad problem. We have blind people leading those who are blind. Both will end up in a ditch. What does he mean by spiritually blind? They don't understand that what I'm looking for is a heart that wants to please me. And not just the outward expressions, the outward activities of worship and acting holy that they were so good at. They're blind as to what really matters. And this is true of so many people yet today. Now, we're saying that they live to please men. And the evidence of that is obvious here. Because they, not only in this chapter, but in other places. Let's go and look at just a couple of those. Matthew 6, for example. Matthew 6. They're not called out by name, but he certainly has those Pharisees and scribes and people like them in mind. And it's a warning for all of us as well, because it's not limited to that time. It can happen at any time, has and will happen when we worship for the wrong reason, and that is to please others instead of pleasing God. And it says here in the sixth chapter of Matthew and verse 1, take heed that you do not your alms before men. Now, almsgiving, as it's sometimes called, is one of the aspects of worship we talked about, and that is giving money or goods or material things to those in need. Sacrificial giving, we might call it. Don't do that before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, Synagogue is a place of worship, wasn't it? And in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And what was that reward he's talking about? It was the accolades, the approval, the compliments, the things that people would say and the way people would feel toward them. That's what they were after. And when they got that, they had exactly what they were looking for instead of wanting the approval of God and to please God. He mentions prayer down in chapter 6, verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. Remember, hypocrites what? A play actor. Somebody's wearing a mask. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. That's their motive. They want to appear religious, and so prayerful they are. They want people to think that and to say that. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And then he mentions again in verse 16, down further in chapter 6, about fasting. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. They're not concerned with God approving of their fast or doing it in honor of God as a matter of worship or a matter of a devotion. They only want people to notice, and so they will try to look as sad and as miserable as they can. And sometimes fasting can make you miserable. You know, let's just be honest, it can. Because you think you're really hungry. You're probably thinking you're hungrier than you really are. But they want everybody to know they're doing without. They're depriving themselves. So you get the idea. Turn over to chapter 23. And let's just get a little taste over there of what Jesus says about this kind of thing. Chapter 23, verse 1. And the whole chapter is a rebuke of this sort of behavior. But we'll just read the first few verses for the sake of time. Verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That's a way of saying they have authority. They sit as the authorities in the religious world. Much like we would say the chairman of a department in a college or university. That's the idea of sitting in Moses' seat. They represent the authority of God to speak on behalf of God and lead the people. That's the idea. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. You see that? They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. That's as far as we'll read. But you get the idea. What they're into is putting on a show. And they're seeking the pleasure of men. You say, well, that would never be me. Well, let's be honest. We can all fall into that if we're not careful. That we're seeking someone's approval. We're seeking to impress someone. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's our boss, people we work with. Maybe it's people here at church. What will they think of me if I'm not in church? No, the question is, what will God think if you're not in church? It's not a question of what do people say or what do people think. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be accountable to one another. There is a sense in which we should be accountable. But the number one motive is to please God. That is the heart of worship. To be here not because somebody's going to see us or know we've gone to church or know that we're worshiping or know that we have our Bible, we're studying our Bible, singing hymns. It is that God sees, that God knows, and we're here for Him and Him alone. That's why we're here. These phylacteries that we read about, what were those? Those were leather cases that were attached to leather thongs or leather straps and put on the forehead and then on the left arm just above the elbow that contained scripture passages that were written. And this was a sign of being religious, outward sign. It was something that they did taking literally some of the Old Testament verses about writing the scriptures between your eyes and having it on your mind. That's what God was talking about. But they took that literally. But the point is, they made them as broad as they could. Those leather bands that tied that on around their forehead and around here their upper arm. They wanted to make them big enough so people could see. And then the borders of their garments, talking about the tassels on the garments, the longer the tassel, that was a sign of more spirituality. And so it was all about how they looked to other people. And God is not into that. God detests that because that's just the opposite of what real worship is all about. A heart for worship is a heart to please God. But there's something else. And let's turn back to Matthew 15 and look further in that passage. A second thing about a heart to worship is not only a heart to please God, but it is this. If it is anything at all, it is a heart to know and obey the Scripture. A heart to know and obey the Scripture. Jesus calls out these scribes and Pharisees because they weren't into God's Word. They were into the tradition of the elders. All of these man-made teachings that had come along that had developed over time, and they're called traditions. They were handed down. That's the idea of a tradition. Something handed over or handed down from one group, one family, one generation to another, to another, to another. And we all know, do we not, being a part of a Baptist church or any church for that matter, how these things can get entrenched. And is it not true that people in church have often confused tradition for truth? You just try to move the piano from that side to this side over here. And somebody will try to quote you a scripture saying, "Preacher, that ain't scriptural. It's supposed to be on this side." You can have color of carpet or this or that. You know, people get bent out of shape over tradition. And so they had this tradition. One of the ones that was mentioned here in verse 2 is the washing of hands. They were all about cleanliness and washing. Now, that's not a bad thing, but that became the main thing. And they were all into this washing. You had to wash. And they were concerned, and they approached Jesus with this thought, "Why don't your disciples wash like we do and we teach people to do?" And they thought they would set Jesus back on his heels. But instead, he turns it around, doesn't he? Verse 3, with authority, divine authority, he answered and said unto them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Jesus would often do that, and how effective that is. He would answer a question with a question. And oftentimes, his question to those that came to him with a question left them speechless. Just like, "Oh, wish we hadn't asked you a question, because you ask us one and oops, here we go." He follows that question up with this, "For instance," and calls them out saying, "God commanded," and he quotes here one of the Ten Commandments, doesn't he? "Honor your father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death." But they had removed that essentially, that teaching about honoring father and mother, and the tradition they taught said, "Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and thereby did not honor his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." What they were saying was, in this tradition, you can say to your father and mother, "Well, I can't help you with any kind of material goods or money, because what I would give to you, I've already promised it to the Lord. And that'll clear you of any responsibility to your parents." Well, they may have worked that out and tried to justify not taking care of their parents in that way, in that clever sort of way. But Jesus said, that's unacceptable, because what you've done, you've replaced your ideas with God's commands. So what's the point? The point is, if we're going to worship God as we should, we give His Word and His Word alone our attention and our reverence and our due diligence. We're not concerned about what does the Baptist denomination say. We're not concerned about what does this group of pastors say. We're not concerned about, well, what's the general thinking of people today? What is the expectation of people? What we should be concerned about in worship is what does God say? Plain and simple. And our job as Christians, and my job as a pastor, the Sunday school teacher's job, is to get in here and find out what are the commands of God, what are the teachings of God, to try to make it as clear as we can and explain it as best we can, because this much we know, we can't do it if we don't understand it. You can't obey what you don't know. And you don't obey what you're confused about. So we get to the commandments. We stay in all the Word, not just the commandments, but everything. But let's be honest. A lot of times we're more caught up with the promises. We even have a song, Standing on the Promises of God. And boy, don't we love that one. But let me ask you a question. Are you ready for it? Are you as much in love with the commands of God as you are with the promises? Do you look in the Word to find His commands as well as His promises? Now, we love the promises. I'm with you. I love the promises. But we should also love the commands and want to know the commands and the principles of obedience so we'll know the life that is pleasing to the Lord. Here's what the book of Proverbs says about the heart. A person that has very little interest in what God says. Well, the Bible says, and I'll quote this verse in a second. It says essentially, if we're not interested in what God has to say, you know what? He's not interested in what we have to say. Here's how it puts it in Proverbs 28, verse 9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. That's strong language. God says, if you're not interested in hearing what I have to say, you have no interest in my words. I'm not interested in yours. In fact, they're detestable. Your prayers are of no value. And how many times will sometimes people say to us, and they're well-meaning, and we're not condemning them for this because I think they do it in ignorance, but people that have no interest whatsoever in learning what the Bible says, no interest in obeying, much less knowing or obeying, that it's not on their radar, and yet they'll come to you and say, I want you to pray for me. I want you to pray for me. In other words, I need a blessing. I'm not interested in what God's got to say, but I sure want Him to hear what I've got as a need. And they'll come to you like that. And God says, well, don't expect that I'm going to do anything for you. You listen to me, you make much of my word, and then I'll be interested in what you have to say. And don't forget what Jesus says in John 14, very clear statements. He says this, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Then he goes on to say in verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. A heart for worship is a heart to know and to obey the Scripture. So when we come, every time we come, we should come eagerly, not just something that will satisfy us and soothe us, make us feel a little better, give us a little pick-me-up, but will inform us as to what God expects us to do. That's of interest to us if we're truly worshiping. A third thing is a heart to draw near to God. A heart to draw near to God. In worship, that's what we do, isn't it? We draw near to Him. Not just physically, we're in His presence, in the sanctuary, but we're drawing near from the heart. In other words, we enjoy His presence. Worship should never be a drudgery. Worship must never become a duty. Worship should always be in the realm, are you listening to this word? In the realm of desire. That we want to draw near. We're not here because we have to be. We're here because we get to be. We have the privilege of being here. A few weeks ago was Valentine's Day. And guys, if you forgot about it, it's too late now. You've been in the doghouse for several days, if you forgot about that. But some of us gave flowers. I gave some flowers to Nancy. I thought that might be good. And I gave them because, of course, I wanted to. But just imagine, when I bring the flowers and gave her a card, too, gave her some candy, too, and I'll go ahead and confess I ate some of the candy I gave her. So that you kind of get the candy that you think you might want a little bite of. And so I'm confessing. That's bad, isn't it? We're soulmates. We share and share alike. But imagine it. I give her the flowers. We're bringing the flowers. And, you know, guys, we're kind of pumped when we do that, aren't we? We just kind of get pumped. It kind of takes us back to our dating days a little bit. You're bringing in flowers. And she sees those, and I forget her exact words, but something along the line, oh, thanks, sweetie, or thanks, honey, you know. And what if I had said, when she said, thanks, sweetie, or whatever it was something really nice, what if I'd have said, oh, don't mention it, that's just my duty. Well, that would just cut the value of those flowers right off, wouldn't it? Of course. It wasn't just duty, it was desire, wasn't it? In fact, that's what makes the flowers worth something. It's because you wanted to do it, not because you had to do it. And this is the heart of worship. There's some verses, there's a lot of verses along this line, but they speak of the desire we should have in worship, the heart of desire. Psalm 27:4, one thing, David says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Psalm 122, verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Psalm 37:4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And then, you know the song that is based on this scripture, Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So our attitude in worship. We say, it's my duty. Yeah, I need to go. It's my duty. Or do we say, I want to go. It's my desire. It's my privilege to be there. A heart for worship is a heart to draw near. And then one last thing before we have our communion. And it will set up our time of communion, I think, very well when we consider this. What's a heart for worship? It's a heart to confess and repent of sin. As we mentioned this morning, confession is agreeing with God or saying the same thing that God says about sin. In other words, it's taking the very attitude of God towards sin and saying, Lord, I stand with you against this sin. Instead of coddling sin or excusing sin or justifying sin or covering sin up, we take God's side and agree with Him. That is abominable. That's wrong. That's what confession is. Literally means to say the same thing that God says. And then, of course, repentance is a change of heart. And this was the problem of the scribes and the Pharisees, which we've just seen. They were concerned about washing their hands when they ate. Nothing wrong with hygiene and cleanliness. But what they overlooked and what they didn't care about was having a clean heart. There was no repentance in them. It was just a lot of pride and a lot of look at me. And they didn't know anything about a broken heart or humility or any of that. They didn't know the spirit of David like we saw this morning. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He goes on to say this in Psalm 51. We didn't read this morning. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So sacrifice, just going through the motions of worship, is not what pleases God, not nearly so much as when we have a broken heart before Him that is repentant as well. And how does that tie in with worship? We should always have that kind of heart, but especially when we come to worship. And here's why. Because in worship, we're reminded, or at least we ought to be, and I think here at Liberty we are, because we're looking to the Scriptures and we're singing these songs that remind us of who God is and what God's done. And just hearing that and seeing that and that flooding over our heart again is enough to make us want to repent and see the need of repentance. For example, Psalm 139, just to know this truth, and we'll sing of it in one way or another, or we'll hear it in one form or another. It's about God's knowledge. Listen to this. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. To recognize when we sing a song or hear a scripture and it triggers that God sees all and knows all, if that doesn't bring you to conviction and repentance and one of those woe is me moments, I don't know what would, to know that God sees it all, knows it all. Has anybody here not had a thought recently that you shouldn't have had? And it's time to cleanse that, get that cleaned up. Ask God to say, Lord, that doesn't belong in my life. You remember Isaiah's vision of God's holiness. We're reminded of His holiness and how that brings us to the same conclusion that Isaiah had. Woe is me. We think about the glory of God and how we have not glorified Him. To come into a worship service and sing glory to His name or songs like that, and then to be smitten in our heart and realize we've not been living for His glory every day like we should. To think about His grace. Oh, we've got great songs about grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. And have we not been aware as we've sung that we just take His grace for granted? We think about His power. And we sing of His power. And yet we worry. Shouldn't we repent of worrying when we worship an almighty, all-powerful God? We think about His righteous judgment. And we know there's a hell that is real as well as a heaven. And do we not think about people that we ought to talk to and we haven't talked to? We should. And that's another reason for repentance. So everything we know about God and everything we know about what God's done for us should cause us to confess and repent. And that should be right at the heart of our worship. Here's a wonderful prayer, and Roger will be getting to this in coming Wednesday nights, maybe this Wednesday night, I don't know. But it's the last part of Psalm 19. We just begun the last part of that wonderful psalm. But boy, the way it ends with this prayer, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. That is a heart for worship. Let my heart be acceptable. The meditation of my heart. We're here in body. And God is honored by that. But He wants us to have a heart to go with it. A heart for worship. Heavenly Father, we know that You search us. We know that You are aware of all there is about us. You see right into the heart. Everything is bare and open and plain before Your eyes. And Lord, we pray that what You see and what You know is what it ought to be. Lord, it's likely that we have some things in our heart that shouldn't be there. We lack some things that ought to be there. And so right now we pray that the meditation of our heart, that You would make that acceptable in Your sight by cleansing, by reminding us of what attitude we ought to have. Help us to have that, even now. It's never too late in a service to have the right attitude. And so, even if we may have come tonight with an improper heart, an unclean heart, a heart that's not prepared, right now, by Your grace and by Your cleansing and by Your amazing power, would You give us that right heart? Create in us a clean heart, O God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.